It's good to be with you again, the first Sunday of the new year, and we look forward to opening the Word together. Would you turn in your Bibles to the book of Revelation, chapter 2. Revelation chapter 2. We've looked at some things in Revelation, I think, once or twice over the past year or two, and I want to invite you again to this great book, Revelation chapter 2. I'll ask you to read in your Bible as I read aloud verses 1 through 7. And just a reminder, I'm reading from the New International Version, so the wording will be a little bit different from what you may have in the Bible that you're reading from. But I think it'll be close enough to follow, and we should be fine. Revelation 2. To the angel of the church in Ephesus write, "These are the words of him who holds the seven stars in his right hand and walks among the seven golden lampstands. I know your deeds, your hard work, and your perseverance. I know that you cannot tolerate wicked men, that you have tested those who claim to be apostles but are not, and have found them false. You have persevered and have endured hardships for my name and have not grown weary. Yet I hold this against you. You have forsaken your first love. Remember the height from which you have fallen. Repent and do the things you did at first. If you do not repent, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place. But you have this in your favor. You hate the practices of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will give the right to eat from the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God." Let's pray together. Our Father, as we come now to open this portion of the Scripture, we have read it. Now we seek to explain it and apply it. We pray that your Spirit will give us understanding. We pray that your Spirit will give us willing ears to hear. We pray that your Spirit will carry that word straight to our hearts, that our minds and our wills and our actions may be different as a result of our coming together today to worship you and to hear your word. We thank you for every word of the Scripture that has been given to give us life, to give us hope, to give us guidance, to give us joy, to the glory of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. Amen. If you close your Bibles, would you open them again to Revelation chapter 2? For many Christians, the book of Revelation is a book that is closed and sealed as far as they are concerned. I think I've called attention to it before that many people don't want to get into this book because they find it dark, foreboding, forbidding, and confusing. Which I find to be ironic because the name of the book is Revelation. What does it mean to reveal something? It means to make it known. And yet we find many people who don't want to venture into this book because they say it's unknowable. From the very first word, this book says it is a revelation, an unveiling. That's what the word means. The Greek word is apocalypsis, and so the book is sometimes called the Apocalypse. That word has been associated with many other things that are not what this book is about. But the word itself simply means unveiling. When the lid is removed from the communion carriers, the trays, when that lid is removed, you will see within it, I presume, I can't see it from here, but you will see exposed cups with the representation of the blood of our Lord in them. We don't see it now, but we will see it when that lid is removed. And that's what the book of Revelation is doing. That's what John says this book is about. It's the revelation, the revealing, the exposing of things not seen that are there. If you will, he takes us behind the scenes to see what is taking place in the world from a perspective that we cannot have on this side of things. One of the reasons for the confusion, I think, that many people feel is the way in which the book introduces itself. Turn back just a page or so to Revelation chapter 1. Listen to the way the book opens, the prelude, the revelation of Jesus Christ. We've talked about that word and what it means, which God gave him to show his servants what must soon take place. He made it known. That's a very interesting word. The word in the Greek contains the idea of a sign or symbol. And so in the margin of the New American Standard Bible, it says it can be translated signified. If you break that word apart, it's signified. So he's making known by way of signs or symbols. We can expect to find that in this book by sending his angel to his servant John, who testifies to everything he saw. That is the word of God and the testimony of Jesus Christ. Blessed is the one who reads the words of this prophecy, and blessed are those who hear it and take to heart what is written in it, because the time is near. And already, by the end of verse 3, people are ready to throw up their hands and say, I can't go any further, because what is this book? It says it's apocalypse. It says it's signs and symbols. It says it's prophecy. How do I go about interpreting this book? Well, let me throw another curve into it. In verse 4, John, to the seven churches in the province of Asia, grace and peace to you from him who is, and who was, and who is to come, and from the seven spirits before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, and the ruler of the kings of the earth. Verses 1 to 3 are commonly seen as a prelude, a preparation for the book. The book begins in earnest in verse 4. And what do you notice about this verse in its form? Do you notice something familiar about the form? Look just back the preceding book. It's on the opposite page in my Bible, the book of Jude. It begins much the same. Jude, a servant of Jesus Christ and a brother of James, to those who have been called, who are loved by God the Father and kept by Jesus Christ, mercy, peace, and love be yours in abundance. This is shorter, but it's similar to what we find in the book of Revelation. In fact, if you go back through the letters of the New Testament, with but one exception, you'll find this is the format for those various letters. It's called the epistolary form, epistle, letter. This is the standard form for writing a letter. When the book of Revelation begins in earnest, that's the form that is used. John, state who it's from. That's the first thing you want to know when you get a letter. And then who it's to. And then a word of greeting. John, that's who it's from. Two, the seven churches in the province of Asia. Those churches are identified in verse 11, where John is told to write on a scroll what you see and send it to the seven churches, to Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamum, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, and Laodicea. Those are the seven churches that are found in the province of Asia. That's who it's to. And then a word of greeting. Grace and peace to you from him who is and who was and who is to come, and from the seven spirits before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, and the ruler of the kings of the earth. That tells us that while this book has elements of apocalyptic, elements of revelation in it, it has elements of signs and symbols, it has elements of prophecy, the book as a whole is a letter. Is that a little less scary? It's a letter. Read it as a letter. From beginning to end, it's a letter. And so, as the themes are woven together throughout the book, you're reading a letter. It's not really all that different from the other letters that you've already read in the New Testament. So keep that in mind. In chapter 1, John goes on to describe the risen and glorified Christ. And he shows Christ standing among golden lampstands. And somebody else is going to throw their hands up and say, oh, I don't know what that means. What could that be? John's aware that we might be struggling already. So he tells us very plainly in verse 20, the mystery of the seven stars that you saw in my right hand and of the seven golden lampstands is this. The seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands are the seven churches. Now, is that so hard to think about? Lampstands are churches. What do lampstands do? They hold up light. What's the church supposed to do? Hold up light in a dark world, right? Bring light. Bring the message of the light into a dark world. Seven angels? Well, they may be referring to angelic beings, but the word angel itself, angelos, means what? We've talked about this in the past. Messenger. And so there's good reason to believe that the messengers of the churches are the pastors of the churches. And John is addressing in the next letters that take place in chapters 2 and 3, addressing the angels of those churches. He's addressing each church in turn. Chapters 2 and 3 are subletters within the letter. Again, don't get thrown by form. Did you ever write a letter to your family or and maybe single out some people? By the way, John, my son, how is this going in your life? And Bethany, what are you doing over here? And it could all be in one letter. That's what this is. And we come to recognize that Christ, the takeaway from chapter 1 as we move into chapter 2, the takeaway is that Jesus is exactly where he said he would be. He is risen, he is ascended, he is glorified, and yet he said he would never leave us till the end of the age. He's in the midst of his churches. We don't see him, do we? We don't perceive him. Every once in a while, you've got somebody who says, I'm Jesus, and they show up someplace, but we don't see him, but we are to have the assurance from chapter 1, he's here. He knows what's going on in each and every church that bears his name. A second takeaway as we move into chapter 2, the first part of chapter 2, is the recognition that each and every local church, each and every local congregation has its own distinguishing characteristics. Churches are different, aren't they? Churches that believe the same things are different. Churches take on the collective personality and character and traits of the people who make up that local church. And Jesus is keenly aware of each local church, its strengths, its weaknesses, its good qualities, and the things that need to change. And in these sub-letters, that's what he is dealing with. That's what he is addressing. One by one, he addresses these churches. Now, there are seven churches that are identified. Some have supposed that these churches are symbolic. They're not real churches. That they symbolize something greater than themselves. One commentator says the seven churches represent historical periods in the history of the people of Christ. I don't know why he says that. Did you get that from what we read? Someone else went further and said that the seven churches represent the spiritual history of the church. And in this precise order, quoting, Ephesus gives the general state at the date of the writing. Smyrna, the period of the great persecutions. Pergamos, the church settled down in the world where Satan's throne is after the conversion of Constantine, say AD 316. Thyatira is the papacy, developed out of the Pergamos state. As Jezebel brought idolatry into Israel, so Romanism weds Christian doctrine to pagan ceremonies. Sardis is the Protestant Reformation, whose works were not fulfilled. Philadelphia is whatever bears clear testimony to the word and the name in the time of self-certified profession represented by Laodicea. That's all very interesting. But is it necessary to view these churches as symbols of something other than themselves? Is there another reason for the names of these churches and the order in which they're given? Do you have maps in your Bible? In the back of your Bible? If you look in the back of your Bible, look at the maps that are there. Possibly you have a map of Asia Minor. More likely you have a map of Paul's missionary journeys. Either one will do. It's going to be harder to see it on the larger map of Paul's missionary journeys. But if you've got a map, look in that large body of territory called Asia Minor. And there's a little island off that map. Many Bibles have it identified. The Isle of Patmos. Find it? The island of Patmos. It's going to find the body of Asia Minor, and Patmos is one of the little islands off to the left, kind of toward the bottom. Not too far to the bottom, though. And Patmos is where John was when he wrote this letter. And there's a trade route. Miletus was the port city for Ephesus, and there was a trade route that went from Ephesus to Smyrna, to Pergamum, then down to Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, Laodicea, and then back over to Ephesus. As a trade route, that was also the natural, for lack of a better term, postal route. That's a route a messenger would take from Patmos going to Ephesus. And then following that trade route around, you would hit those seven churches in Asia Minor. There's a very natural reason that a courier would follow that route. The first city they come to is Ephesus. Ephesus served as the administrative center for the Roman province of Asia. Sometimes we think of these New Testament cities and towns as just villages, but this was a community. Ephesus had about 250,000 residents. Granted, not as large as Seattle, but a bit larger than Port Angeles. So it was a significant center. And it was, as it were, the capital of the province. A lot of important things were going on there in that city, just as they do in Olympia, or they do at a more local level in the county seat, or at a national level in Washington, D.C. The church there was a highly favored body of people. People like Paul, Apollos, that famous teaching couple, Aquila and Priscilla, Timothy, and John, were all associated with the church at Ephesus at one time or another. They had all ministered there. The church at Ephesus was an excellent church in many respects. Listen to the words of commendation in the beginning of this sub-letter to the church at Ephesus. These are the words of him who holds the seven stars in his right hand and walks among the seven golden lampstands. That is the person of Christ. Jesus is speaking in these letters. This is Jesus' commendation, not condemnation. Jesus' commendation of the church in Ephesus. I know your deeds, your hard work, and your perseverance. I know that you cannot tolerate wicked men, that you have tested those who claim to be apostles but are not, and have found them false. You have persevered and have endured hardships for my name, and have not grown weary. It'd be nice to end the letter right there, wouldn't it? Just looking at this piece. Wouldn't you like that to be Jesus' evaluation of this church in Port Angeles? Wouldn't you like to know that these are the things Jesus says about you? I know your deeds. I know what you do. I know the work that you do. I know your hard work. I know your faithfulness. I know your perseverance. I know your endurance under hardship. I know that you are strong for the truth. I know that you evaluate the preachers who come to you and determine whether they are true and faithful men of God or liars and deceivers, false teachers. I know that you test to make sure that it's the Word of God that's being taught to the saints in Port Angeles, in Ephesus. Would you like to hear that? But that's not the whole point. I think we would like to know that, hear that, said of us corporately as a church. I think we would like to hear that said of us individually as believers, as sons and daughters of God. But the main purpose of the letter is not to commend. Jesus begins with commendation, but he has an issue to bring to the church at Ephesus. And he's going to bring that issue. Verse 4. Yet, despite all of these good qualities, despite all of these good things that I can rightly say about you, yet I hold this against you. You have forsaken your first love. Remember the height from which you have fallen. Repent and do the things you did at first. If you do not repent, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place." Spurgeon says this is no complaint of an enemy, but of a dear, wounded friend. Sometimes, as much as we love each other, as much as Jesus loves us, sometimes there are hard things that need to be communicated. Sometimes we need to sit down together and hear not just what we want to hear, but to hear an honest evaluation of how we are doing. This is more than the complaint of a dear wounded friend. This is the great bridegroom who loves his church and gave himself for her, sitting down with his bride for a heart-to-heart talk. "I love you. I see what you're doing. But there are these issues that need to be addressed. There are these things that we need to talk about." Jesus comes to his church not in wrath, but in love, pleading with his own to repent. So let's look at this issue. The first question I want to ask this morning is, what is this first love that the Ephesians have forsaken, that they have left, that they have gone away from? First love, I think, is easier to describe than to define. Think of newlyweds and the love that they have for each other. Scotty Smith, a Presbyterian pastor, wrote this in a little book called Unveiled Hope. He says, "As a pastor, I've had the privilege of officiating at many weddings, but one in particular stands out. We were at the anxiously awaited, sweaty palms, lump in the throat moment in the service when the bride was to enter. Loud and majestic strains of 'Joyful, joyful, we adore thee' filled the sanctuary. The doors at the back of the worship center were opened, and there she was, the bride, as ready and as beautiful as any I've ever seen." He puts in parentheses, "except for my wife, of course. None of us were prepared for what happened next. Suddenly..." Nope, that's not what suddenly happened. Terry, would you call Bethany? Thank you. "Suddenly, the bridegroom let out a spontaneous, 'Wow!' and took off up the aisle to receive his bride. He was simply overwhelmed at the impact of the moment. I had to go after him and physically pull him back into place." Oh, we can laugh at that. But there's something to it too, isn't there? First love is fresh, exciting, enthusiastic, passionate, 100%, all-consuming. You find creative ways to be together. You can't bear to be apart, at least not for long. There's almost nothing that you will not do to please the one you love. That's not all there is to love. Married love down the road may not look quite like that wedding. Married love Our love, like that married love, ought to grow and deepen and mature and become more stable and confident over time. But like some married love, sometimes it grows cold. The structure and form are still there. But the life has gone out of the relationship. And we need to be clear. Being zealous for truth is not necessarily the same as being zealous for Christ. The church in Ephesus knows a lot about the Savior. I've told you some of the men who came and taught them. Paul, Apollos, Timothy, John. Wow, what a team of preachers, teachers. They knew a lot. They had a lot of sound doctrine. They were Orthodox with a capital O. But they have lost their intimate union and communion, their connection with the person of Christ. Spurgeon says, when love dies, Orthodox doctrine becomes a corpse, a powerless formalism. And when love for Christ grows cold, love for his people also grows cold. And weeds of bitterness and slander and malice begin to show up. John wrote in 1 John chapter 2, do not love the world. Dear friends, 1 John chapter 4, dear friends, let us love one another. For love comes from God. Everyone who loves has been born of God and knows God. Whoever does not love does not know God, because God is love. This is how God showed his love among us. He sent his one and only Son into the world that we might live through him. This is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son as an atoning sacrifice for our sins. Dear friends, he draws a conclusion. Dear friends, since God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. No one has ever seen God. But if we love one another, God lives in us, and his love is made complete in us. John is telling us if we've been recipients of the great love that God has lavished upon us, then we ought to be prepared to turn around and lavish that same love on others. And if we don't, and if we're not, it's because there's a problem. No one has seen God. We show our love for God by loving his people, bearing his image. And thus we profess and proclaim and demonstrate our love for God. This is not love in the abstract or ideal. This is love in the real. I think I shared with you that in one period of time we had a woman in our church at Juanita, this many years ago. She's with the Lord now, I believe, together with her husband. But she used to say she loved the church. Oh, she loved the church. But but she didn't love the people in this church. She loved the idea of the church. She loved the idea that God has His people throughout the world. And as long as they were strangers to her, and she didn't have to live with them, that's fine. But when she had to live with real live flesh and blood people, with their strengths and their weaknesses and their warts, she was pretty unhappy about that. She's happy now, I suppose. No more warts, no more sins. But that's really the issue. This is not love in the abstract. This is loving the real. Loving the people of God. Do you love these people? Do you love the people? You look. We don't always tell you look around in church, but sometimes that's a good thing to do. Not usually while we're preaching, but sometimes look around. Do you love the people? Don't raise your hand. This is answer yourself. Do you love the people in the pew in front of you? Do you? Look behind. Just steal a quick look. Turn your neck. You don't have to turn it all the way around. Just turn around a little bit. Do you love the people in the pews behind you? And look cross-eyed. Do you love the people in the pews across from you? Do you love these people? Oh, I know they're not perfect people. You know I'm not perfect. Anyone who doubts that can ask my wife. She's right back there. And she's looking at me funny. She's got new stuff to tell you, I'm sure. But anyway, the point is, these are the people God has put you with. These are the people God has appointed to walk this journey with you. Do you love them? Do they know you love them? Do you know they love you? A cool relationship with the church. A cool relationship. By cool, I don't mean the proverbial cool. I mean a cold relationship. Is symptomatic of a cold relationship with Jesus Christ. If you don't love the people in this church, you need to question whether you have a love glowing in your heart and burning in your heart for the Savior who saved you. For if you did, surely you would love His people. How is this first love, secondly, how is this first love lost? Well, we can lose it, I think, in a number of ways. We can lose our first love to the attractions and distractions of the world. In 1 John 2:15, John says, "Do not love the world or anything in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For everything in this world, the cravings of sinful man, the lust of his eyes, and the boasting of what he has done, what he has and does, comes not from the Father, but from the world. The world and its desires pass away, but the man who does the will of God lives forever." Ephesus was the seat of Roman government in Asia. It was an important political center. A lot of activity in that city, and a lot of political demands placed upon the people, just as today we have the phrase being politically correct. It was true then too. Maybe not to the extreme that it is today, but it was true to some degree then too. There was political pressure upon the people who lived there and political pressure upon the church. Ephesus was also an important religious center. That's where the temple of Artemis, also known as Diana, was located. And the Temple of Artemis was one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. And there were tremendous industries spawned because of the pilgrims who came to that place. Any kind of historical site that we have in our own country today, what do you all usually have with it as well? A gift shop. A visitor center. Call it what you will. And what do they usually have in that gift shop? They're going to have little artifacts of whatever the place may be. If you go to Gettysburg, they're going to be little cannons, and they're going to be blue caps and gray caps and shirts and all kinds of things related to that national monument. If you went to Ephesus in the first century, you are going to find these street vendors with little statues made of silver of Artemis that you could buy. God on the go, I suppose you could call it. Buy a little article from the shop, and you can put it in your pocket or put it in your bag and take it with you when you go back home. Show the folks at home that you've been to the great Ephesus and worshipped at the temple of the great Artemis or Diana. Interesting thing, in Acts chapter 19, when Paul came to that city and preached the gospel, people began believing. God did a great work in the origin of the church at Ephesus. And you know who complained about it? There was a riot. Do you remember the riot? What? The silversmiths. Why? People weren't buying their stuff. People who came to know the true God didn't want to buy little artifacts of fake Artemis. They didn't want to promote false gods. And their business was falling off. So the silversmiths provoked a riot to get the apostles and the Christians thrown out of Ephesus, because it was cutting into their livelihood, into their business. Well, pressure can be political. It can be religious. It can be economic. There can be social pressure for us not to love and not to proclaim our love for Jesus Christ. And we must not yield to that. We must not lose our first love. Secondly, you can lose your first love to worldly companions. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 33, Paul says, "Do not be misled. Bad company corrupts good character. Come back to your senses as you ought and stop sinning, for there are some who are ignorant of God. I say this to your shame." Those of us who have teenagers, or those of us who work with teenagers, often talk about what kind of pressure? Peer pressure. And if you listen to grown-ups, you'd get the idea that it's only teens that experience peer pressure. That's not true. Teens, when your parents talk to you or your pastor talks to you about peer pressure, they are preparing you for peer pressure throughout the rest of your life. Peer pressure doesn't mean teen pressure. It means the pressure that your friends, your companions, the people in your age bracket, the people in your social standards or social circles, the people around you put upon you. And that is lifelong. That people would put pressure on you not to stand up and proclaim your love for Jesus Christ. Oh, it's a lot easier to just kind of mumble the truth. Not speak out when you know you should. Oh, what's the point? If I say something, they're not gonna hear me anyway, and then I won't have an opportunity. Sometimes we silence ourselves thinking that will give us an opportunity to open our mouths. Doesn't work that way, does it? doesn't work that way. Don't lose that first love to peer pressure. Paul says, come back to your senses as you ought and stop sinning. We can lose our first love when we forget where we came from. It's strange but true that the very doctrine of grace in which we glory can have the effect of making us ungraciously proud. Jesus says in verse 2, I know your deeds, your hard work, and your perseverance. I know that you can't tolerate wicked men, that you've tested those who claim to be apostles but are not, and have found them false. You've persevered and have endured hardships for my name and have not grown weary. And there may have been some in the Ephesian pews kind of at that moment, patting themselves on the back, taking pride in the great and good words that were spoken about them. I won't turn there now, but this morning, Ezekiel chapter 16, verses 1 to 22 were read to us. You may wonder why that was read to us. It's not a passage, I think, that is commonly read. If you're working through the scriptures and you're reading week by week, going through the Bible, you'd have to come to it. But I don't think it's a passage that pastors would typically choose to have read. I did, because I think it makes a great point. It's an allegory about Jerusalem and Jerusalem's departure from the Lord. But I think it also serves as a representation of who we are by nature and by grace. Your father was an Amorite, your mother a Hittite. Remember where you came from. When I found you, your cord had not even been cut. You were wallowing in your blood. Nothing pretty. Nothing attractive. I said, live. God spoke the authoritative word. And that baby that nobody had compassion for, that nobody cared about, thrived and grew, developed, became beautiful. A beauty that God says He perfected. What we look like because this is how God wants us to look. Now that doesn't mean we can't do some things, comb our hair, lose some weight, you know, things like that to change our appearance. But there is a satisfaction that we should have with our appearance because God gave it to us. God made us unique and distinct from every other human being. And the picture in Ezekiel 16 is that when the people came to that place, when this unwanted, unloved, uncared for baby that nobody had compassion on or cared about even to do the usual things that are done at birth, when that baby arrived at maturity, she was beautiful. And she knew it. And she took pride in her beauty that was not her own but was given to her. And so she used her beauty commercially. She prostituted herself to gain wealth, to gain power, to gain position. And God is saying to her throughout, remember where you were. Remember who you were. Remember where you came from. Remember what I have done for you and in you in showing grace to you. And I think that's the picture that we ought to see in ourselves. Sometimes we are recipients of God's grace and we're proud of where we are, forgetting what we were, forgetting where we came from. And we boast ourselves against other people. You know, we're the Orthodox with a capital O. We've got it down. We're the Reformed with a capital R. We can look down our noses at other people who are not yet where we are, because we are above it all. We've got it together. If you do have it together, praise God. Don't boast, unless you're boasting of Him. Remember where He came from. When we forget where we came from, it's easy for us to become critical and judgmental toward others. Fourthly, we can lose our first love when we neglect communion with Christ. You remember the two sisters, Mary and Martha? We read about them in John chapter 11. And although they were sisters, they were very different from each other, weren't they? We need to spend some time like Mary, sitting at Jesus' feet and hanging on His every word. When I was a freshman at UCLA, I brought my Bible with me every day to campus. And on my lunch hour, I would find a place outside, usually where I could go and be semi-alone. I mean, there were other people around, but I was not sitting at a table with people. I would be at a bench or be on the ground or sitting at a table by myself and read my Bible. And I remember one day in particular, I believe it was a Wednesday, and I started reading the book of Hebrews. As a relatively new believer now, I didn't know really what the teaching of the book of Hebrews was, but I started reading the book of Hebrews, and I was so captivated. I was so caught up in the book that I just kept reading and thinking and praying. And before I knew it, it was 5 o'clock and time to go home. Whoops. I missed my afternoon classes. But I had a glorious day. A glorious day. Now, since then, I have taught Bible studies through the book of Hebrews. I have preached through the book of Hebrews. I have preached from the book of Hebrews on many occasions. I am certain that I know more about the book of Hebrews now than I knew on that day. But I want you to know the love and the joy, the exhilaration I felt in that book on that day was unspeakable. I'm not urging you to go seek a feeling, but I'm trying just to say that knowing the Bible is more than knowing the facts about the Bible. We need to see the one who gave us the Bible. This is our link. This is our bridge. This is what brings us together. This is His Word. He speaks to me here. I pray to Him here. And we need to do that. But the Martha within us says, there's so much to be done. Yes, there is. But understand that the power and the motivation for doing the much that needs to be done only comes from being with Him. We need to be with Him. Finally, this morning, how can you regain your first love? Jesus tells us three things, really. In verse 5, remember the height from which you have fallen. Repent and do the things you did at first. Those three things are remember, repent, and do. Remember, repent, and do. Remember the height from which you have fallen. What was it that attracted you to Christ and propelled you into his arms at the beginning of your walk with him? How did you find time then to read the Bible? How did you find time then to pray, to meet with your brothers and sisters in the church whenever the doors were open, Sunday morning, maybe Sunday evening, midweek, Bible study? How did you do it? I think I've shared with you that the Lord brought me to himself when I was a teenager. My parents were not believers. My parents were not churchgoers. Our family did not go to church. But I started going to a church, and in that church I heard the word. I became convinced of my sinfulness. I heard of the Savior. I called upon him. And the Lord was gracious to me. My parents were initially not displeased with my going to church. That was fine with them. Sunday morning. But when Sunday morning was no longer enough for me, I wanted to go Sunday morning. I wanted to go Sunday night. I wanted to go Wednesday night. I wanted to go to youth group. I wanted to go to special meet. Anything that was going on down there, I wanted to be there. I wanted to hear the Word of God. Then, in their view, that became too much. A little bit of religion is fine. That's too much. You're becoming a fanatic. Well, people who are enthusiastic about the Seahawks are called fans, aren't they? They're fanatics. I'm a fan of Jesus. I love Jesus. You love Jesus. I don't care if people call us fanatics. We need to remember, somehow then we had time for it. Why don't we have time today? What's changed? It's not Jesus. Right? He's the same yesterday and today and forever. So if there's been a change, it has to be in me. What do I need to do to recover what I had? Secondly, repent. Repent. Remember the height from which you have fallen. Repent and do the things you did at first. The word repentance is the word metanoia. It comes from a combination of words meta. We see this means change. We see it in words like metamorphosis and some other words. And then metanoia comes from nous, which means mind. It's a change of mind. Repentance is a change that begins in the mind and leads to a change of heart, and a change of will, and a change of behavior or conduct. So Jesus isn't saying, remember what it was like long ago. Oh, those were the glory days. Let's just have nostalgia. No. Jesus says, remember. And then when you remember, you realize your heart is not as burning hot for Jesus now, perhaps, as it was. Repent. Have a change of mind, a change of heart, a change of will, a change of behavior. Are your excuses for not meeting with the people of Christ legitimate? If not, then change your mind. Don't intellectualize love. And don't emotionalize love. Love engages the whole of our beings, mind, heart, and will. The knowledge that we hear about Jesus in the preaching of the word feeds our heart, and our hearts provides passion to drive our will, and our will compels us to do what is right. So the third thing is do. Repentance must be practical. Don't be satisfied with lamenting over the past. Don't be satisfied with feeling regrets or good intentions. Make clear and specific changes and begin today. This is a question that I can't answer for you. But what single step will you take today to draw nearer to Christ? Is there one thing that you can do, that you know that you can do? You're thinking of it right now. I know you are. Something that you've let go from the past that you need to recover. Something that you used to do that you're not doing now. What one thing, what one step can you take today to draw closer to our Lord Jesus? Here's the encouragement in verse 7. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will give the right to eat from the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. God will bless you. God will make you fruitful. God will enrich you. I don't mean materially. He may do that. But He will enrich the quality of your life, the meaning of your life, as you draw near to Him. Let's pray. Lord, as we come now to your table, this indeed is one of the means of grace that you've given to us, not a means to produce faith, but a vehicle of grace that strengthens the faith that we have. This is one place where we have the opportunity right now to draw near to you. Oh Lord, lead those who lead us in worship. Help us to draw closer to you in this place that we call communion. Lord, may we draw near to you. May you draw near to us, to the praise and glory of your name, now and forever. Amen.